Well, this morning we're starting a series in the book of Malachi, so if you have your Bible, turn to Malachi chapter 1, and we'll have it also up on the screen there, so if you don't have your Bible, you'll be able to read along as well. In December of 2012, I was included in a group message on Facebook from a friend who was asking for prayer because she was going in for surgery. And so over the next several days, we all just kind of sent, you know, we're praying for you, thinking of you, God's going to be faithful, kind of messages like that, just expressing that we're praying for. And finally, on December 24th, the last message was sent, and it was from somebody in this group just wishing our friend a Merry Christmas. That message thread then went silent. No more messages. 1 year went by. 2 years went by. 3 years went by. 4 years went by. And then after 4.5 years, I get a message that Diane has left the conversation. And I'm thinking, I didn't even know there was a conversation. After 4.5 years of silence, I don't know why Diane got up and said, by golly, I'm going to leave this conversation. Like, it's not taking a lot of her time. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and it will be the last message from God to his people for over 400 years. And at times it probably felt like to Israel that God had left the conversation. Until the day an angel named Gabriel appeared to a virgin named Mary with a message of good news, of great joy. Malachi was written sometime mid-400 BC. The context of it is the Jews had begun to return to Israel from their exile in Babylon after 70 years, roughly, of being exiled. Malachi was probably a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, who led the Jews in the rebuilding, if you remember, of the temple. And then Nehemiah led the Jews in the rebuilding of the wall to protect them. But here's what's going on. Israel, Jerusalem is not a good place. They're not in a good place spiritually. They're not in a great place emotionally. And in fact, one of the striking features of this book is how God's people question everything God says. So in chapter 1, verse 6, God says, it is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? In chapter 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? They ask. In chapter 3, will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? And in chapter 3 again, it says, you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? The questions are a good thing to ask when we're trying to get information, but there is a way to ask questions that is just being contrary. You know what being contrary is? Contrary is someone that just wants to argue. They just want to debate. They just want to question and challenge everything you say. I mean, you know, it's like when you say to somebody, you contradict everything I say. And they answer, no, I don't. That's contrary. That's what Israel is. They have a contrary spirit. How have we shown contempt? How have we robbed you, God? How have we spoken against you? What did we ever say? A contrary person, that's not an honest conversation. They are challenging, and that's Malachi's audience. They are not in a good place spiritually, but they're good enough to think they are. You see, they worship God. They're not worshiping idols. They're worshiping God, but they worship him half-heartedly. They're giving, but they're giving the things they don't want You know, it's like when you, let's assemble things to give to the Salvation Army. Well, this stained shirt, I'd never wear this in a million years. Let me give this. This ratty old thing that went out of, you know, date 20 years ago, let me give that. This TV that doesn't work, you know, it's easier for me to give it to. In other words, they're giving their worst, not their best, to God, to give him the leftovers. They're leaders, and we'll have some time where I'll be preaching to me, and y'all can listen. They're priests, they're leaders, the ones who handle the Word of God. They're compromising the Word of God. There are men breaking their marriage vows. They're building their own homes and they're neglecting the house of God. They're dishonoring God right and left, but they think they're good enough. They're good enough. So God sends Malachi, and his name means messenger, my messenger. And he comes to his people with a warning that they need to turn around and change their ways before it's too late. God's people in this context are a mess. But God in his faithfulness sends a messenger with a message. He doesn't write them off. And it's a message of rebuke. And it's a message that is relevant for the church today. So buckle your seatbelts, because we're going to get rebuked a little bit over the next month and a half. But it's a good thing. How many, do you like to be rebuked? Honestly, I don't. But God disciplines all those he loves. If you're trying to avoid rebuke, you're trying to avoid God's love. I mean, in the sense of, if you say, I don't want God to rebuke me. I remember when I was a young single guy and I was not walking closely with the Lord, and I was just kind of looking out in God's nature, and the thought came to me, I hadn't felt disciplined by God, and I knew I wasn't walking with him. Now you might think that would be like, hey, this is great. I felt fear. I'm like, God, please discipline me. Please discipline me. I don't want to get through this life without your discipline, because that would mean I get through this life without your love. All those he loves, all his children, he disciplines. Not some, not most, all. So a rebuke is a good thing, and it's an expression of God's love. And that, in fact, is where Malachi's message starts. So let's read Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? There's that question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message. And we thank you for your love. And that, Lord, we see it all over the place. We see your love and your faithfulness everywhere we look, but nowhere clearer than at the cross of Jesus, that your Son, out of love for us, died for us. We thank you. We love you. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Bring on the rebuke, because we know it's a rebuke given with love. And we want to receive it with open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. God opens his message to his people with this declaration of love. I have loved you. Now, in the English, that sounds like a past tense. You know, I loved you. But actually, in the Hebrew, it's a perfect present. It means I have always loved you and always will continue to love you. God's love for his people is a love, it's not going anywhere. It's a covenantal love that lasts from generation to generation. It's a love that's not based on sentimentality or feelings. It's based on the indestructible, unbreakable promises of God. I have always loved you. But the Jews ask, how have you loved us? You see, their situation makes them skeptical of God's love for them. We're not seeing that love, God. Yeah, you brought us out of the land. We're back in Israel. But things are hard. It's not the glorious return that we thought it would be. The land is tough to cultivate, and the temple and the walls are broken down. We've got problems with leaderships. We're surrounded by enemies who want to kill us. We don't feel safe. This is not the glorious return that we thought. Life is hard. We're looking around at barrenness and hard and leaders with problems and people with problems and families with problems and life with problems, and we feel enemies are out to kill us. Exactly how have you loved us? Because we're not seeing it in our circumstances. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever looked at your life and said, God, do you really love me right now? Because my circumstances don't feel like you love me. My situation, if God loved me, why did he allow that to happen? If God loved me, why did he allow that person to hurt me the way he did or she did? If God loves me, why do I have this infirmity? Or why was I born the person I am, or with this challenge, or that defect, or this issue? Why, oh God, if you really loved me, are my circumstances what they are right now? Why didn't I get that job, Lord, if you really love me? Why? We could go on. Did I lose that loved one? Why, Lord? We look at our circumstances and we say, how does God love me? Sometimes circumstances make it hard to see God's love for us. God's answer goes beyond circumstances to covenant. In verse 3, he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now that's a difficult sentence, and at first glance, we may look at that and say, I'm not sure how that helps me. I'm not sure how that answers this question. How have you loved us? But when we understand what God is saying here, that those who belong to God, we will know that we are incredibly anchored in the love of God, no matter what our circumstances. I love Jacob and hated Esau. First of all, we remember the history story of Jacob and Esau. Rebekah had twins in her womb. And while they were twins, God said, I love Jacob, I hate Esau. Now that sounds harsh to our ear. We need to understand in the Hebrew, the word hate particularly has a range of meanings. And in this, it doesn't mean hate as in I hate you. It means I have not chosen you. I have chosen someone other than you. I have favored someone other than you. It's the same concept when Jesus says, if you don't hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your son and your daughter, you are not worthy of following me. Now, is Jesus calling us to actually say, I hate you, Dad? No, of course not. We're to love our enemies. We certainly should love our. But in comparison, we choose Jesus over our love for Jesus makes everything else in comparison look like hatred. I choose him over them. If I have to choose between my mother, my father, my wife, my child, and Jesus, I choose Jesus because I love him that much. God is saying, I choose Jacob, and I do not choose Esau. God chose Jacob. Jacob and Esau in the womb, they represented two nations. They represented two types of people. Jacob would later be renamed Israel, and he would become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau's descendants would be known as Edomites, and then later in Jesus' day, Idumeans. God chose Israel to be his people and not the Edomites. How has God loved his people? He chose them in love to be his own. God's purpose has always been to have a people for himself. All of human history can be divided into two categories. You know, we got people today dividing people up, you know, slicing and dicing by race, by sexual preference, by height, by color, by this, by that, by politics, by you name it. People are slicing and dicing. The Bible says there's just two categories, God's people and those that are not God's people, God's friends and God's enemies. Those who live by God's promises and those who live by the flesh. And the flesh, don't make any mistake, the flesh, I don't care, even that sweet old grandma is hostile to God because the flesh hates the things of God. Might love religion, oh, I go to church five times a week, but it doesn't love God. The flesh does not love God. So we are divided into two categories, those who live by God's promises, those who live by the flesh. Cain lived by the flesh. He murdered his brother Abel. But Eve and Adam had another son. His name was Seth, and he became the beginning and the promise of a new line. We know that Abraham was promised descendants that would outnumber the stars and the sand. And so he, after waiting a long time, he's getting old. Sarah's getting old. He's looking around. He's saying, if we're going to do this, we're going to do it. We're going to have to do it soon. I'm going to have to take things into my own hands. So he has sex with his handmaiden and they produce Ishmael. Ishmael is a product of what man can do, what the flesh can accomplish. God says, no, no, no. I made you a promise. You're going to have a child of promise, not of the flesh. Because Abraham's like, can you just accept Ishmael? And Isaac is born not of the flesh, but of the promise of God. A testimony of what God can do. Even on the cross, we see the dividing line between the two peoples of the world. On one side was a thief who mocked and scorned Jesus, rejecting his claim to be the Savior of the world. And on the other side was a thief who dared to believe that Jesus was a king and could save him and bring him into his kingdom. And he says to him, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That cross, Jesus in the middle, separates all of humanity. Those who receive him by faith, and those that mock him. And by the way, I think in the beginning, the one that received him eventually was mocking him. So there are those who will mock Jesus and then turn to him in faith. Because at one point in the gospel, it says both of them mocked him. And then at another point, one of them didn't. Here's the beautiful thing. Everyone has the opportunity to leave the enemy of God category and run to the love by God category. Everyone, listen, Jacob's line is the line of salvation. Not all those born of Jacob were saved. Not all those born of Jacob were saved. Not by a long shot. And not all those born of Esau were not saved. There are those who came from the tribe of Edomites, descendants of Esau, who came and were saved, and they believed in God's promises. In fact, when Jesus walked the earth, it says Idumeans came. They are descendants of Esau. They came and they put faith in Christ. And in that moment, they went from Esau's line to Jacob's line, because we're not talking about literally those who are born from Jacob, because many of them were never saved. We're talking about a spiritual line of promise. And anyone who believes the promise goes from the flesh line to the faith line, from Esau's line to Jacob's line. The question is always this: which side of the cross are we on? The side that rejects Jesus or the side that believes in Jesus? All who believe in Jesus will be saved, will be chosen, will be loved. So God chose Jacob. He rejected Esau while they were in the womb. His choice isn't based on our performance. We need to get this deep in our heart. His choice is not, he loves people not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, but he freely chose to love us. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that God predestined and adopted us in love before the foundation of the world. Anybody here remember what you were doing before the foundation of the world? God speaks over those who are his children. I have always loved you. I have always, and when he says always, he means always. I mean, what could be more anchoring to our identity and who we are, which more than anything, I think, wants to be loved and be worthy of love. So God says, I have always loved you. When Janice was pregnant with Jennifer, our first, I was just talking to somebody about this recently. You know, I was excited as a dad and everything, but I think moms feel that connection to their baby before the fathers do. And so I saw the, you know, the belly getting bigger and everything. I'm like, oh, I'm excited. I want to tell you something. When Jennifer was born and I held her in my arms, whoa, there was a love that went through the roof that I didn't feel when it was just a belly and I'm talking to it, you know? There was a love. But God's love didn't start for you on the day you were born. God looks before you were born. He says, I knew you. I knew you by name and I loved you. I have always loved you. Sometimes we want to see God prove his love by giving us what we think we need. It's not wrong to ask God. In fact, it's right to ask God for what we have need of. But we don't ask it for God to prove his love. Lord, heal me of my illness and I'll know you love me. Give me a higher paying job and I'll know you love me. Heal my marriage and I'll know you love me. Vindicate me before my enemies and I'll know you love me. Because even when God does give us those things, if that's what our confidence in his love is built on, we'll start questioning it before long. Do you really love me? I gave you a job 6 months ago. Yeah, but today, do you really love me? If you struggle at all with insecurity towards people, here's something that I think happens in your heart. Let's say there's somebody that you really want their approval. You really want them to like you, and you really, you know, and so you come along and you're with them and you're constantly brokering in your heart, do they like me? Am I saying the right things? Am I doing the right things? Am I, you know, did I just say the wrong thing? You know, and let's say you have a really warm exchange. It's like, oh man, thank you so much. You're a great brother. You're a great sister. Man, I really appreciate you. Thank you for that. You leave. You're like, oh man, I know they like me. I know they really think well of me. I know, you know, a little bit of time goes by and you're wondering, do they still like me? You see them again and you're brokering again. Did I say the wrong thing? Did I say the right thing? Do you like me? Now, you don't put any of that into words, but it's a heart exchange. What's happening? We're putting our confidence in someone's affection for us, someone's appreciation of us, someone liking us on our performance. Am I doing enough now? Am I doing enough now? And we may do that reverse as well. You want my love, you better have, what have you done for me lately? We put that, that's not love, folks. That is not love. That's just performance. God doesn't love us based on our performance. Hey, you prayed this morning. I love you. You opened your Bible this morning. Man, I love you. You didn't pray this morning. You didn't read your word. You think I love you today? You think I'm happy with you? Do you think I'm... It's all performance. God wants to free us from that, from looking at our performance. In fact, what is he wants to free us from looking at our performance so that we're looking at Jesus's performance. His love for me isn't based on anything I did. It's based on what Jesus did. It is finished on the cross, at the cross. It was finished there. I have always loved you. I chose you before the foundation of the earth and the world. I set my love upon you, not because you deserved it, but because I chose to love you. Peter Adams writes this, "If we assess God's love by how he meets our needs, then our greedy hearts will always find him wanting. If we assess God's love by his mercy in saving us from the death, judgment, and hell that we by nature and by actions deserve, then we will constantly marvel at his amazing love and amazing grace." Malachi goes on, "I have laid waste the hill country," his hill country, that's speaking of Esau, "and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'No, you won't. They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" Now, we need to understand this. We're not looking at a people named Edom and saying God hates them and he's going to destroy them. This is the picture, representation of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Esau's descendants, they did go on to deal treacherously with Israel. And they tried to hurt Israel. But God says, "I am on your side, Israel, and I will protect you from their hurtful plans. No weapon formed against you shall prosper." Now, we know today that our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not that person who's persecuting you. It's not that person over there. It's not an Esau. It's not a hateful person. Our enemies, our fight is against powers of darkness, against the evil one who uses people, but we're to love our enemies, we're to hate the devil. So this is, again, a representation of that eternal fight and war between Satan and those that love Satan and choose Satan and decide, which is everyone who rejects Jesus. They may not know it, but if they choose to reject Jesus and God, they are receiving the enemy. Because the enemy's kingdom is big and wide. You only have to not believe in one thing to be in it. You just have to not believe in Jesus. And it doesn't matter what you believe. You're in the kingdom of Satan because you're born. Sin brings you into the kingdom of Satan. They will be called the wicked country. There is evil in the world. Amen? There's evil in this world. I mean, if you think, oh, there's no God, there's no spiritual, it's just material. Well, why is there such evil? And how do we even call evil evil unless there's a standard? And if the standard is what we all make up, then a person we'd call evil has just got a different standard. There's got to be an absolute. If there is evil, there is God. If there is no God, there is no evil. There's just people doing things to people. But there is evil, and we live in an evil world. And again, our enemy is an evil kingdom that hates God and uses human vessels to do their work. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that our Heavenly Father would protect us from the evil one. God loves us, and he protects us from the evil one. The enemy wants to destroy our souls, but God says, "I will shatter his work again and again and again." The desire to build against God will be torn down again and again until one day God casts Satan and all those who follow him into hell forever. And we will say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." I love that because it pictures the gospel going out beyond, that God didn't want to be a local God to Israel. He didn't want to be a God who's just in this zip code. He is a God who said, "I'm going to reach the whole world because I love the whole world. I love every race. I love every tongue. I love every tribe. I love every people. I love every color. I love the world. And I'm going to reach the world." God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus, that anyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's greatest work of destroying the evil one is through the cross. And every sinner who comes to Christ and will find mercy and grace there at the cross. And you know what happens? a wrecking ball slams into the kingdom of darkness. Every soul that comes to Christ is a wrecking ball against. When Russ came to Jesus, the kingdom of Satan got a wrecking ball against it. Every person, every man, every woman, every child that comes to Jesus in faith is a dismantling of the kingdom of darkness. On the cross, it says that Jesus triumphed over his enemies, over the powers of darkness. On the cross, the wrecking ball started slamming the kingdom, and God says they can rebuild. Satan's going to come back, and I'm going to do this even better. And God says, I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to tear it down. So I want to close with this. If you're a Christian, man, God loves you. God loves you. He has always loved you. Who are you? I don't care what your job is, your income, your education, your athletic abilities, how good looking you are, or how smart you are, or what nationality you are, what your background is. I don't care what your politics are. God loves you. And he has always loved you. I don't care if you have struggled with things physically, mentally. God has always loved you. That's who you are. I mean, that is a love that goes, it's not based on how you're doing today. It's based on how are you doing billions of years ago before the foundation of the world. You weren't doing anything. God says, I have always loved you. You talk about anchoring who we are and our identity. Enjoy that. Enjoy that. Now, if you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you. If you want to be chosen by God and you want to be loved by God, just believe in Jesus. I don't understand how all this works. I am reformed in my theology, but I'm reformed light because I believe there are other elements that in the scriptures, there's things. What I mean by that is I will always emphasize the sovereignty of God. We would never come to Jesus except by the Spirit of God working in our hearts. Amen? The Bible clearly says that. Jesus says, no one comes to me except by the Father drawn. So we're not like, hey, I'm a good person. I'm coming to Jesus. We're like, Spirit of God is working in my heart. And I may not even know it, but I want Jesus. If you want Jesus, he wants you. If you want to believe in him, you are his chosen. You are loved by him. There's not this line like, I want you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I want to believe in you. Will you save me? No, I didn't choose you way back then. No, that is not how it works. The Bible promises that everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. Now, yes, we will only believe in him by the Spirit of God, but if you want to be on the side of the cross that says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, you are on that side of the cross. That's the Spirit of God working in you like he worked in that thief. Now, the Bible says people can resist the work of God, reject the work of God in their heart. And you don't want to do that. You do not want to be that person. The Bible says today, if you hear his heart, do not harden your heart. The Bible in John, it says the Pharisees rejected the purposes of God for their life. They couldn't stop the purposes of God, but they could reject them for their lives. We don't want to do that. God has good purposes in mind for your life. Come to him in faith. That's where it begins. Let me close with this thought. I believe, I've heard this said, this is not original with me, but I do believe that as we approach the kingdom of God, the gates of heaven, that we're going to see written across the archway, everyone who believes in Jesus shall be saved. And we enter those gates. And then we look back, and we look at the same arch from the back, and it says, chosen before the foundation of the earth. I don't understand. I used to understand it better than I do now. I used to understand everything better than I do now. I'm getting dumber as I get older. But I know this. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Believe in him, trust in him, and you will be chosen before the foundation of the world. And we will hear God say, I have always loved you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful message. And we receive it, Lord. I pray every single person within the sound of my voice that there's no contrariness. Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? Has God really loved? I pray there's just a humble reception of your word. That we receive this truth. I have always loved you. And Lord, Jacob represents those who are in Jesus. So does Isaac. So does the thief on the cross. And all those, they represent those who are in Jesus through faith. I pray that if anyone here is within the sound of a voice is not a believer in Jesus, there just be the Spirit of God working in them to say, today's the day. Don't put it off. Don't fight it. Don't argue with it. You're not going to beat God. You're not going to out-argue God. But you can have God as your friend, as your father, simply by receiving Jesus as your Savior. I pray that everyone will come to that place. And I pray for those, Lord, who are believers, who struggle with condemnation, who struggle with feeling like I don't measure up, who struggle with their sense of identity and wonder, am I loved? Is my life meaningful? Is God really with me? And I pray they would struggle no more, not based on their performance, but based on your faithfulness, your choosing, your love. From that point, we can launch into serving you with a whole heart, but not before. So I pray you encourage, you bless, you pour life and love into every heart within the sound of my voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God loves us so much, we're going to turn to rebuke next week. But it's good. I need it. I want it. So should you. But for right now, let's lavish in the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God.